Father in heaven, we thank you for another session that we can have and for the opportunity to study your word again. And as we delve into the subject of sanctification, we pray that you will reveal to us the truth as it is in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Yes, sanctification. There are many people that believe that the salvation equation looks something like this, that faith plus works equals salvation. The Catholic view is a lot based on that, on your merits that not just you can do, but other saints can do for you. But this is sometimes, practically speaking, even though we intellectually as Adventists, we reject this, practically speaking, sometimes we believe it. But this is a false gospel. This is not true. The true gospel equation, or the salvation equation, looks this way. Faith equals salvation plus good works. It is the fruits of salvation. It is not the roots of salvation. And so as we delve into the subject of sanctification, it is very important to understand this. Works are not completely separated from the equation. Some people might just say, well, just faith and then salvation and nothing more to that. Well, no, there is, the good works have a part to play in this. It is not the root of it, but it is definitely the fruit. So I hesitate to put this graph up, but I'll do this anyway and I'll go with this one. The thing is, Jesus loves us just the way we are. But he loves us too much to let us remain the way we are. Amen? Sin destroys us. And I mean, if we are a mean person towards other people, that will affect them as well. And Jesus doesn't just want to forgive us for our sins, but he wants to cleanse us from them. He wants us to have victory over them so that we become more like him. And that's what sanctification is. Justification, I mean, these might be complicated words, but justification is to be declared righteous, even though you are not in that sense. If you look at this graph, you can see that it's not right because then we might start comparing each other. But you know, this is not what I want to do. If you think about this graph, here is righteousness, 100% righteousness. Now, that's perfection. Maybe we can define what righteousness is. What would you say righteousness is? Any takers on that? If someone asks you, what is righteousness? What would you say? Yes.
Keeping
on
the commandments.
Keeping on the commandments, uh-huh. Other thoughts?
Being right with God.
Being right with God.
Yes. Obedience.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Doing right. I mean, there might be a lot of different definitions of this. I would say righteousness is holiness. It is perfection, if you would. It is not just a little bit of obedience, but it is perfect obedience in that sense. That is righteousness. At least 100% righteousness. So Christ was 100% righteous. He never did anything wrong, correct? So he has 100% righteousness. So when he trades with us, we have zero righteousness, if we should believe the Bible. Paul says, there's nothing good dwelling in me. So he takes that, and then he gives us perfect righteousness. Now, he receives this. He's declared righteous, legally speaking. However, his character still has a lot of habits in his character, correct? That are still sinful. And so then the process begins. Once we receive Christ into our lives, there's a process that begins to cleanse us from those bad habits and that are part of our character. And that process is called sanctification. And it can go as you might know, a little bit up and down. But as I said, I'm not the man I want to be, but I thank God I'm not the man I used to be. There is something that is changing, and the idea with this, which we look at, is to that these two will meet eventually. That is the purpose of it. Now, if it is the fruits, some people might say that, well, it is. If it's the fruit of salvation, then we don't have to do anything about it. We just need to, you know, we believe and then we sit back and relax and the good works will just come automatically. It needs to come from inside, that is true. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do in this process. If you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." So we're encouraged to pursue holiness. We're encouraged to, you know, search for it. Now, how do we receive that? Now, the holiness here, the word for holiness can also mean sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's quite a high standard, wouldn't you say? Because that's what we're encouraged to do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there is something that we have to do. Now, when you read that only, you might think, oh, it's me who's going to do all of that. Well, we have a part to play, but where can we cleanse it? Well, it is only in the blood of Jesus this can be cleansed. And so, here's another very challenging quote from Jesus, when he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Again, this is a very high calling. It is a calling to be Christ-like. It is a calling to have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a perfect person, some people might think of a perfect person as a very bigoted and a mean person that is a Pharisee, right? That's a perfect person. No, that's not a perfect person. Christ made that very clearly. Christ is a perfect person. And he had love, he had joy, he had peace, he had all of these things. And that is the calling that he wants to bring us to. Not a bigoted, stiff person. But if we look at this, it is very important that this is the goal, to be Christ-like in character. Because if we have any other goal in mind, we will start comparing ourselves with each other. You know, I might look at Christian, I might say, sorry, I'm picking on you. But I might say that, you know, I'm a little bit better than him. So as long as I'm a little bit better than him, then everything's fine. You know, I start comparing myself with him. And I stop in my process of development. I need to have Christ as my example. He's the only example, and that's why we have this high calling to be Christ-like, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we might look at that and we might say, impossible. That can never work. So why is this standard so high? Well, at least what we can say when we look at this is that before we reach the standard, there is a work for us to do. Now, how many in here have reached the standard yet? All right, not anyone. So, therefore, there's a work for us here still in the sanctification process. It's the work of a lifetime, as Ellen White put it. Yes?
We will never be able to save now.
Yes, I do not believe that we will be able to say it in that sense that we will believe that we are. Because the closer we come to Christ, the more defective we will look, and that's the thing. We will see more of Christ's purity. But the question is then, we want to still live a victorious life, and we want to strive for this goal. Philippians is a very good book on this. Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, so there he puts the pressure on the his congregation. You work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. But thank God for the next verse. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So who is it that works in us? It's God. And so, but still there is something for us to do. And so I've struggled with this. Like, what is it that we do? What is it that God does? And how does this really work? Now, obviously, reaching that standard is completely impossible without God. And this is what, in the sanctification process, what I've come to. That's the conclusion. God provides the power and the motivation. We provide the permission and the choice, basically. We choose. God is not going to choose for us. If you want to put it this way, without God, we cannot do it. Without us, he will not do it. So, both of us have something to do. Now, it is not in our strength, because we don't have any strength. And it is not in our righteousness that we try to perfect. No, it is his righteousness that is in us. But we need to still choose. We need to give him permission to work in us. Because if we don't, then nothing will happen. So he supplies the power and the motivation, and I want to look at that a little bit. The power is found in God's promises. 1 Peter 1, 3-4. Now, I believe it's a supernatural power that he gives us also. But it is especially when we believe the promises of God that we receive this divine power. Look at what Peter says. Okay, sorry, that's not 1 Peter, that's 2 Peter. It's supposed to be 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 and 4, it says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these," that is the promises, "we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." So how is it that we can escape the corruption? How is it that we can be partakers of the divine nature and the divine power, as it said here? Well, it says that it is through the promises of God. So let me read some of these promises to you. You might know of some. You might have some favorite ones. Here is one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." That's a promise, right? Powerful promise. He's promised to give us power and so that we don't have to give in to temptations when they come. Now, if we believe that, then we can have the experience of it. If we don't believe it, you know, nobody can do it anyway. We're not going to make it. It's impossible. But it is when we believe the promises, that is when the power comes. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's a lot of power. Christ has all power in heaven and in earth, and he is willing to give us that if we need it in the process of sanctification. Is it possible to obey the law of God? Well, obviously not in our own power. But with this power that Christ gives, and through the Holy Spirit, the Bible is very clear that we can obey the law of God. Ezekiel 36 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So is it possible to keep God's commandments? Not in our own strength, but through this Holy Spirit that is living in us and through us. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 7, because this is a very Interesting passage also. Romans 7. Sometimes people debate over this passage, which I think is quite unnecessary. Romans 7 is one of those... how many of you heard of that? You know, it's the man of Romans 7, is he converted or unconverted? You heard that debate? I'm not going into this, really. I just feel it is... if you read it, it will speak for itself. It says, verse 18, "For I know that in me," Paul says, "that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that, perform what is good, I do not find." Now, how many of you can relate to that? I can relate to that. How many can relate to that only after you were converted? Or only before you were converted, sorry. Oh, you experienced that many times, right? Not just once. Okay, so, but we'll look at this. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Da-da-da. Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Verse 20, "Now if I do that which... if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, than the one who wills to do good. For I delighted the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now this is interesting. So how many laws are there? There are two laws. And what are they called?
The law of sin.
Law of sin and? What's the other one? What's the other law?
Law of God.
The law of God, okay? So the law of God says, you shall not sin, basically, right? The law of sin says you must sin. And that's what Paul is struggling with. He's feeling, he's having this law that is contradicting himself. So there's a law in him that says you have to sin, and then there's another law that says you cannot, you mustn't sin. And then he cries out because of this battle that's going on inside of him. In verse 24 he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then comes the answer in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now keep reading. Remember, there were no chapters in Romans when it was written. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from what? From the law of sin and death." And what did the law of sin and death say? You must sin. So can God give us deliverance from that law? Yes. We do not have to sin. That's the good news. But if we try in our own strength, we will end up with this man in Romans 7. He wants to do the right thing, but he can't. But when he surrenders himself to Christ, and this is something I experience, you know, as you struggle with some sin in your life, and you might think, oh, I've tried so many times to overcome it, and it doesn't really work. You feel like that. When you turn to God in the moment of temptation, he will provide a way out. 100% guarantee. The difficulty is not really resisting that. Let's just take a trivial thing, just, you know, the piece of chocolate. I'm not saying that's a sin, but, you know, just for illustration's sake. It's not the difficulty, you know, oh, my hand is so strong, I can't. No, the difficulty is in actually turning to God at that moment. Help me, you know, I shouldn't do this, whatever it is. Show me the way out. Sometimes I've struggled and I feel like, oh, there's no way out. I have to give in. And then I test God's promise. I say, God, you said that there would be a way out. Now where is it? And God taps me on the shoulder and says, have you looked over there? There is a way out, always, even though it doesn't always come the way I hoped it would do. And so we can test God's promises. And if we do that, we don't have to struggle in our own strength. We can struggle in His strength. And then He will deliver us. Verse 3 in Romans 8, 4, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in whom? In us, not in Christ. Okay, it was in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now it is Christ that dwells in us that produces that. But it is, this is speaking of overcoming sin, which is possible through the mercy of God. Now if you think about it, the leper, he is lying there on his mat, or not the leper, but the lame man that Christ healed. He lies there on his mat, and his legs don't work. And Christ comes and He says, rise up and walk. Now the man could very well have said, well, Jesus, I beg your pardon, but my legs don't work. It's impossible. I've tried many times to walk. It doesn't work. But he didn't do that. He didn't start to doubt or question. He just believed that Christ's words. And he obeyed because he believed in them. And then he stood up and he walked. And he did the impossible thing. Now, where did the power to walk come from? Did it come from himself? No, it came from Jesus. But who chose to stand up and walk? You know, he could have said, well, if you heal me first, then I'll stand up and walk. But that's not how it works. Christ wanted this man to exercise faith in him. And when he exercised faith in him and he chose to obey him, even though he couldn't, then Christ provided the power to do it. And that's the good news. So God provides the power and the promises, the power through the promises and the motivation also. And the motivation is love. I don't think we have to go into, what's the time now? When do I have to finish? 10 minutes to. All right. We'll skip the law of Galatians. Sorry, you can come ask me afterwards. The motivation, the reasons for keeping the law is very important. Some people obey just because they have to, because they feel an obligation to do it. And that is not genuine obedience. You're under the taskmaster of Galatians chapter 3, if you're acquainted with that language. That is what it means. You're under the taskmaster. You're just obeying for the wrong reasons. You're obeying because it is right. You're under the law. But if you're under grace, then you obey for the sake of grace and not for the sake of the law. Christ Object Lessons, page 97, says, the man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. It is love that motivates obedience. And it might be nice to say that, but how is it in our lives? Are we motivated by love for Christ when we obey? That is the true motivation. And Paul said, for the love of Christ compels us. Testimonies 5, page 219. Genuine faith is followed by love, and love by obedience. Many times I've skipped that step. You know, you have faith, and then you try to obey. But faith, if it is genuine faith, will produce a love for Christ, a love for God. And that love will motivate us to obey. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We can say like the psalmist, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That's what it means to write the law on your heart. You obey because you want to obey rather than out of mere obligation. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, there's never a struggle to do it. There can be a struggle because there's one part in you that wants to obey and there's another part that says, no, do the easy thing. And then you have the struggle might be between that. But if we surrender to Christ, we will have the victory every time by His grace. Now, I want to emphasize this also. Can we have assurance in this process of sanctification? I talked about assurance in justification. But I believe this is equally important with some people in justification. It's I can share with you a story of a woman that I studied with. She had learned that, she came from another. She moved to our church, and she said that she had learned that, we focus on the law, and that we can't really have assurance that we are in a saving relationship with Christ. Like, sure, we're saved by faith, but then we have to do all the works in order to be saved. And if we sin, we fall out of grace, and then we are lost until we repent, and then we come back into grace again. And while it is true that if we have a rebellious heart, even the smallest sin can grow and drive and separate us from Christ in the end. So it is dangerous to retain any sin. But some people struggle with this. They long to live a holy life. They try to do it, and sometimes they fail. And they believe that, okay, now God has turned His back on them. Now He's rejected them. Then until they come crawling back again and begging for forgiveness, then He comes and he accepts them back in. Until they make another sin, and then they're out again. And so they're saved, lost 100 times each day or something like that. And that is not the gospel as we see it in the New Testament. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, He doesn't want us to sin. But, He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, Christ is our mediator in the heavenly sanctuary. And as long as He is our mediator in the heavenly sanctuary, there is mercy for us. He is pleading for our shortcomings. And, you know, it's a relationship. Now, how many of you are married here? Okay, look, the rest of you, look around. No. I'm married. My wife is over here. And she doesn't divorce me every time I make a mistake, and I'm happy for that. That's really nice. We would have been divorced many times. Now, if my mistakes keep growing and growing, and eventually that might lead to a divorce. You understand what I'm saying? But it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen 100 times every day. And it's a similar thing with Christ. We have married Christ, so to speak. We've been one with Him through baptism. And yes, we can fall away if we retain and cherish sin in our hearts, even the smallest sin. But it is not this yo-yo effect that you're in and out of that relationship. As long as He's pleading with us, there is still time for us. And we have a space to work in, so to speak. Ellen White says in Steps to Christ, there are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God. Yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life is faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, not forsaken, and rejected of God. That's a precious promise for some people here. We need to hear this. There is grace. God is, he wants us to do our very best, but he will have mercy with us. When we fall, we get up again. We go back to him. Don't let your sins divorce yourself from God, because that's what the devil does. He tempts you to sin, and then when you fall, he says, now you can't, you need to go away from Christ for at least 2 days or something, and then you can come back to him. That's not how it works. Selected Messages says, but suppose that we sin after we have been forgiven, after we have become the children of God, then need we despair? No, for Jesus is in the heavenly courts, pleading with the Father in our behalf. He presents our prayers, mingling with them the precious incense of his own merit, that our prayers may be acceptable to the Father. I showed this lady that I told you about, this text in John 6:37, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And she began to cry, because she realized that this is something she did not believe in. She believed that she needed to be on probation or some sort. She needed to prove to God that she was really repentant before she could come back. And here Christ is saying that I will by no means cast out those who come to me. Philippians, I wish we had time to go through this. but we'll take... It is very fascinating when you study Philippians 3 there. You see that Paul is saying that I have not reached perfection yet. And at the end he says, that's how we perfect people should think. So he claims to be perfect even though he says, I'm not perfect. It's this conflict. And we see the same thing in Hebrews 10:14. It says, for by one offering he has perfected... What's that?
What was the verse before this?
Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. And it's interesting. He says, I push on still. I don't be discouraged. I forget those things that are behind me, and I move forward. I run forward, he says. You know, many of us, we might crawl forward or creep forward, but he ran forward. And he tried to reach the goal as fast as he could. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now this is a very interesting play on grammar here. By one offering, that's through Christ, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. Now what is the definition of being sanctified? You know, you're in the process of it, right? Are you perfect if you're being sanctified? No. You still have a work to do. You're being sanctified. But still, he says, through the offering of Christ, we are perfected while being sanctified. And this might seem like a paradox, but I think it demonstrates this idea. As long as we are in this relationship with Christ, we are staying connected to him in that sense. We allow him to sanctify us. Even though we are not perfect, we are declared perfect. If you see this blue line here, it is Christ's righteousness is covering us, and we can rest in this, so to speak, while we are being sanctified. Does that make sense? Yes.
I put up my hand because I'm also married. I don't 100% agree, because if you look at sin, like as you say, a small mistake, then yeah, you can maybe put, you know, you can compare it with relationships as you do, but let's say that my wife was here beside me, and then I will say, well, you know, Iska, I still love you, but I just want to be together with this lady for just one night, you know. Would that be okay, you know? Then you see, I think the Bible makes it very clearly that sin is something very distasteful and very horrible. And G. Weiss says that the willful commission of a sin separates our soul from God and silences the Holy Spirit. So I think that it was only one sin that made this whole world get into this mess that it is now. It was just the fruit. It was one sin that separated and made them lost. So I think we can be we should be very careful to say that we are not lost when we have sinned. Of course, when we repent, we can receive this salvation once again. And it is, as you say, it's true. God will not reject us. He still loves us. He still will draw us back. But I think when I have made a willful sin, I cannot say that I am saved. Still, I am lost until I come back at once.
I think that you're misunderstanding me a little bit here, because there's a difference. If I, out of rebellion, I mean, it's about the heart. You know, if I, out of rebellion, go do something like that, that says something about my faith. You know, I'm not having a saving faith if I am in rebellion with Christ. I believe that we can. I believe all sin is to some extent that, but it is a very different thing if you are. If you're doing it, I mean, the Bible actually distinguishes between two kinds of sins: the unintentional sin and the high-handed sin, the willful sin, or the one that is done in rebellion. And so there's a distinction there. The question is then, like, if I do a sin. Now, the question is, do I come back to God, or do I try to say, well, excuse it? If I start excusing it, then it will grow. It will be bigger. It will never. I mean, even the smallest thing with my wife could grow into a divorce if I don't repent of it, and so on. So it is not taking away that aspect of it, even though it is dealing with this issue that some people are struggling with. Not, maybe not all of you, but some people are struggling with this idea that. They are the picture of God. Right. You have to stay away for some time. Yes.
Maybe just one comment on this, because there are two extremes even in our church. One extreme says, you sin and it does not change your relation to God. And another extreme says, if you sin, it changes God's love to you. Now, the interesting thing is, in Isaiah 59, it's very clear that our sin separates us from God. Like the very verse before says that God's hand is not shortened, which means, like, I had this idea before when I was young. When I sin, like, I'm separated by God, and God is separate from me, right? Like, we both turn. But what the Bible actually teaches is God stays always the same. He has the same love, he has the same. Like his hand is still the same, right? But as long as I'm in sin, I do not see this love. And so it's not a breaking, so to speak, from two sides. It's a one-side decision to say, I'm looking somewhere else. So, and if you understand that God is always the same, then it's no problem to turn around, because this problem to not come back stems from the idea I need to somehow pacify God. Somehow, because he's now angry, he doesn't love me anymore. And that is really what sin teaches you. Because sin is breaking of the law. The law is God's love. And if you sin, you have a broken idea about how much God loves you. And so the idea is, God could easily save us from sin if sin would not teach us that God would not save us. That God can break sin is very clear on the cross. But the problem is many will be lost because they think God will not save them.
Yes.
And that is the real danger of sin. And that's why we are warned against it so much.
You had a good comment.
When we are considering this, it's really important to distinguish. Yes, it is important to know that sin of any kind is breaking the law of God, either way. They have to sacrifice offering for the intentional and the unintentional and all kinds
yes.
of things. But Ellen G. White does somehow make distinctions. When we read it, she says there can be no, I don't know how she words it perfectly now, I'm paraphrasing it, no saving. We can't be saved while we cherish any sin. So she's talking about these cherished sins,
exactly,
as you also try to describe. And then there's this quote that you also brought up about making mistakes, which are also sins. She's not talking about mistakes like I burned my supper from mistakes. But we all agree, and that's the important point here, is that, and she writes it right after, that we have to come and weep at the cross and repent. And that's the important point.
Yes, don't stay in that.
Fall into that mistake of it always was how you word it, I guess, like Christ's righteousness covers us, and then we kind of can go on sinning and trying, and that's not really what Christ is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell us that he wants to cleanse us and give us the power to keep away from sinning.
Exactly.
And that's, I think, where, when I talk with other people and that say that pretty much the exact same thing, that Christ's righteousness covers, but they talk about it as if, not that they say like that you can keep on sinning, but that's really in essence what they're saying.
In practice, that might be what they're doing. Yeah.
And I think that's why it's really important how we say all this, because,
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah. And that is true. This is not giving license to continue in sin, because as I said, the smallest sin that you cherish will separate you from God. And that is... we need to turn from it and come back to God. Otherwise, we will be lost. There is still that space. That God is not giving up on us when we fall. We can come back to Him and we can work it out. So. Time is up. Sorry, guys. Probation is closed. it's a little bigger topic here, So I think I can just say it very, very quickly in two sentences. It's dangerous to do that. Christ. All right. Let me read this quote. This is from Great Controversy. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their character must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent efforts, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14. That's a mouthful. But at the end of time, God will have a people that are alive when he comes back. And these people will meet Jesus, meet God face to face in all his glory without dying. And we call them sometimes the 144,000. If you study that out, you can look at it in different ways. But in Revelation 14, it says when Christ returns, the angel tells him that thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, Christ, he comes when the harvest is ripe. And that is the idea. He puts his sickle and reaps as soon as the harvest has come. And so if you and I want to hasten the coming of Christ, this is what we can do for 2 Peter 3:11-12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And I'd like to put it this way. The purpose of maturing at the end of time before probation closes is not in order so that you can have the assurance of personal salvation as much as it is hastening the coming of Jesus. And that is the focus I really want to show, that Christ has provided everything that is necessary for this. He is the, as it says in the last one that I'll look at, Hebrews. It says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It is, if we surrender to him now, today, then he will make sure, if we keep doing it, he will make sure that we are where we need to be at the close of probation. And that is what we need to do. But it's no time to dally. It's not time to dally in sin and say that, you know, let's stay here a little bit longer because God is so merciful. You know, then if we are not losing our salvation, at least we are delaying the second coming. And that is something I don't want to do. I look forward to seeing him come. And so I believe the practical aspect of it doesn't change. We need to commit to Christ each day, confess our sins to him, and give him our hearts and thank him for the forgiveness that he gives us. And go out and choose the things that Christ puts in your hearts to do. And he will make sure that you will be where you need to be at the end of time. So is that your desire to do that? All right. Let's finish the work, shall we? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the persuasion that we can have, that we can have the assurance of your forgiveness and your love. And at the same time, we can have the challenge of the end times. We know that there's a crisis coming. There's the mark of the beast that is coming. And we need to be ready for this. So I pray that we will be able to have a true, genuine experience with you, so that we, day by day, may grow, and that we may be ready for this time of trouble that is coming, and that we can also see you when you return in the clouds. This is my prayer for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.